Good morning. Randy read to us from the book of Matthew today. And if some way you could hook up a rear view mirror, all right, so you're in the car analogy with me, to his reading, and you would look in the rear view mirror and those little words, what do they say down there in the corner? Objects in mirror may be closer than they appear, right? Well, we're in Matthew, and maybe in a spiritual sense, and what I've been hoping to do with the minor prophets is the minor prophets are closer than they appear. I don't know why I do this when I read the New Testament, but there's Matthew, and then there's Mark, and there's Luke, and there's John, and it's as though there's this insurmountable wall on the other side of Matthew, and I never turn the page. But what's the closest Old Testament books to the Gospels, to Matthew? It's these obscure minor prophets that we so often, that's the part of the song we always stumble in, right? You can get through Genesis and you can get through most of the Bible and then you get to, you know, Hosea, Joel, and then the song falls apart, right? But as Randy was reading, you flip back just a couple pages and you're right in the middle of the minor prophets. And not only in terms of location are they connected, but so many of the ideas that Jesus came to embody and to preach and to show us what God looked like, it's the same message that these men had been speaking for hundreds of years. You read the minor prophets and you can't help but be pointed to Jesus. There's something else that happens, though, as you read through the minor prophets and you understand. We've been using the analogy that the minor prophets are a road to Jesus, and they eventually take you to where Christ is. And you begin to see that the circumstances in which they lived, people really haven't changed over hundreds of years and thousands of years. The externals maybe have changed of how we get around and how we make money and things like that, but a lot of the spiritual circumstances they lived in were very much like ours. And so in that sense of the minor prophets being in the rearview mirror, but closer than they appear, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is preaching, and I want to go from one of his ideas, and I want to connect his idea directly back with Zephaniah, who is our minor prophet for today. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is speaking to a crowd, most likely of Jews, which was right in the middle of the Roman Empire, which was this melting pot of all kinds of languages and cultures and ideas and philosophies and beliefs and religions. Jesus turns, and this is sort of one of the catchphrases of the multicultural movement, right? Don't judge me, okay? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What's society's translation of that, right? Hey, don't judge me. You just don't judge me, and I won't judge you, and we'll stay far apart, right? Even Jesus said it, so don't judge me. But he goes on in verse 6. Judge not, but, verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So here's Jesus speaking to people who are in the midst of all kinds of cultures and ideas. And he says, you're going to be surrounded by all kinds of people and all kinds of things. Some of those things are going to be holy and precious, and some of those things are going to be dangerous and even threatening. You're going to live surrounded by a broken and confused world. How do you live surrounded by brokenness with eternity in your heart? In my reading on my spare time, I like to read about World War II, and I've read a lot or been given a lot of books on the paratroopers. And to me as a civilian who's never been in combat, like it's crazy. And I know they're brave, and so I don't say crazy like in a disrespectful way. But for one to volunteer and to say, I'm going to go to war, that's wild. That's brave, but it's also crazy. And then to say, not only are you going to volunteer for war, but you're going to jump out of a plane into war. That's kind of crazy. Now, again, no disrespect. That's bravery, and we owe much of our freedom and our country to that. But the paratroopers would jump in, and a fellow was asking a paratrooper once, he said, well, aren't you scared that you're going to go and you're going to jump in the middle of this enemy and you're going to be surrounded? And the paratrooper with sort of a smile on his face said, we're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. That's kind of the trick, right? The element of surprise. Put us right in the middle of it, and then we can get to work. One thing you always knew as a paratrooper, once you parachuted in, you weren't home until the mission was done, right? There was no calling in and saying, okay, I'm finished. Can you take me back? Did you catch that phrase in the song that David sang for us? Never turn backward, always ascend onward to journey's end. Boy, if that wasn't a paratrooper slogan, then I don't know what was. There was no time out. Always move forward. Never turn backward. And yet, despite the fact that you would be surrounded by enemy, you couldn't sort of ask the enemy, well, what should I do? And where are you going to be? Right? I'm going to be doing things differently than you, and that's going to seem weird, but can I ask you what you're going to do? Like, that's absurd, isn't it? Jesus is talking to his followers, and he's saying, you're going to be surrounded by ideas from the enemy. And so you can't go to the enemy and ask how things are supposed to be done. Come back with me to 2 Kings. Zephaniah is an often forgotten minor prophet. He sounds like Zechariah, and so if you can remember Zechariah, you sort of confuse him with Zephaniah and Zechariah. There's no quotations in the New Testament of Zephaniah, and if you go back to the early Christian writings, guys that were quoting prophets in the first century, they don't even quote Zephaniah very much. This may be the first sermon that I've ever quoted Zephaniah in. He's not quoted in many sermons, and so in a lot of ways, he's obscure, and he's forgotten. But the idea that he was living surrounded by the ideas of the enemy, he was surrounded by brokenness, and yet always moving forward toward heaven, was very much alive. I've sort of dubbed him in my studies the multicultural missionary. And we'll see some of those things that he runs into. Zephaniah was of royal lineage. He was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. You know, big deal, right? He's royal. But what that means is he's not like the other prophets who sort of looked like and smelled like and acted like the people. Zephaniah was up amongst the leaders, and he maybe had a bird's eye view of everything that was going on around him. And he served possibly three different kings, Manasseh, Amon, and Josiah. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament history, two of those guys were some pretty bad dudes. And then Josiah was certainly a partner in bringing about the right things of God. 2 Kings 21, starting in verse 19. The middle king that he would have been forced to serve with, and the nonsense and the foolishness and the wickedness he would have been surrounded by, Zephaniah would have been. 2 Kings 21, verse 19. Amon was 22 years old. Right? If you're working with a 20-year-old, you got problems already. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Heruz of Jotbah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the ways in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. Turn over to chapter 23. If Ammon, this king we're talking about, if he would have been a fan, to use a sports analogy, if he would have been a fan of baseball, he would not have been a fan who had one team that he rooted for. And as odd as it sounds, he would have been a guy who would have had a Yankees symbol on the front and then a Red Sox symbol on the back, which doesn't really make any sense for those of you who know sports. And then he would have had various other teams. He sort of wore whatever jersey people were into. Except it wasn't just sports, which really, you know, isn't that big a deal in the grand scheme of things. He wore whatever jersey of whatever religion surrounded him. Whatever way of belief or doing things was around him. Skim through with me 2 Kings verse 23 and count, you know, make tallies on a piece of paper or count on your fingers all the different gods that were involved in Ammon and Ammon and Manasseh's reign. And then remind yourself as we read that these are supposed to be God's people. This isn't just, you know, the world and society where anything goes. This is God's people who are allowing all these different ideas to influence them. 2 Kings 23, starting down in verse 4. Skim down through there, and it says that there were vessels made for Baal and for Asherah and all the hosts of heaven. Baal was this personification. Baal was basically a glorification of masculinity, of manness, right? Of man's dominance and man's right to take whatever he wants. Even in terms of, you know, sexuality, a man can take whatever and it's sort of this conquest. And Baal was this glorification of that. And right next to Baal was Asherah, which was this objectifying, right, of a woman, taking a woman and turning her into an object, and then also saying that, you know what, a woman really doesn't need a man. That's the ideas that were glorified in Baal and in Asherah. Does that sound anything like today? I mean, are those ideas, maybe the idols are dead, but those ideas today are certainly alive. So those are two. And then it talks about down in verse 10. And there's a couple more scattered in there, but we're just going to hit the high ones here. Down at the end of verse 10, there's this god, and this was really disturbing, but the god's name was Molech. And you know what they would do to honor this god Molech? They would sacrifice their sons and their daughters. Molech was this god who had his hands out, and they would light a fire in there. And that's what they would put the precious little babies and girls. They would put in there in order to glorify this God, to appease themselves. This isn't just the pagans around Israel. This is God's people who had allowed this nonsense to come right into their midst. Scan down to verse 12. And so we've been talking about gods. Verse 12 talks about these altars within the chamber of Ahaz and an altar in the chamber of Manasseh. Both of these men were kings, and so these altars were almost a glorification of men. Like, here's our ruler, and we trust in him, and he might as well be deity, and so we're going to have an altar in his honor. You know, man and leadership is what's going to save us. And then you come down into verse 13, and you have these various gods of destruction. Middle of the way, verse 13. Ashtoreth of the Sidonians, Chemosh of Moab, Milcom of the Ammonites. Do you know of? I mean, certainly in the entertainment world, destruction is glorified, right? But nations that were founded upon fighting and killing and destroying other people, and that's basically what these gods were. And the Israelites had said, well, there's a part of that that we could honor, and so let's bring them in here. And so we have perversion of men, perversion of women, sacrificing children, glorification of man, and destruction. All in God's house. And God takes Zephaniah, and like a paratrooper, he parachutes him down in the middle of this royal mess, right? Literally a royal mess. And he drops him down in the middle of this, and he says, this is going to be your ministry. This is going to be your message. You think he got along with Ammon? You think Zephaniah got along with Ammon? No doubt Zephaniah would have never had much in common with Ammon. The things that Zephaniah would have held as precious, you know, spouses or children, or even ideas like marriage and authority and scripture, I don't think Zephaniah would have sat down over a cup of coffee with Ammon and discussed these things. You know, that's giving to dogs what is holy. That's giving a pig what is a treasure to you. And what's a dog going to do with a piece of holy meat? Are they going to revere it? No, they're going to rip it to shreds. What happens if you put pearls around the neck of a pig? Still a pig, right? I'm sure that's a... It doesn't dress it up any. Let's go back over to Zephaniah. And if you need help finding Zephaniah, remember, it's right in the rearview mirror of Matthew. So go to Matthew and go back a couple books. And if you hit Zechariah, keep going. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. Needless to say, God is not happy about this. God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from them this place, the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. Now listen here. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Milcom was an equivalent of Chemosh and Molech and all of those destructive gods. You see what Zephaniah is observing here? That they worship at the temple and in various ways. They worship God and they even use his name. But then they turn and they give homage and they worship and they do things that please these other gods. Right? They would have wore the Yankee hat in Yankee Stadium and the Red Sox hat in Red Sox Stadium. Except eventually you forget and you wear your Red Sox hat in the Yankee Stadium. And does that work out for you? You know, even in sports we understand that there's a difference between things. That not all ideas are equal. Notice what they were forgetting about God. Verse 6 in Zephaniah chapter 1. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Brothers and sisters, a lot of people worship God, but the next step is to seek him actively and to ask him, God, I'm in a relationship and I'm thinking about marriage. What do you have to say about marriage? Or you can turn to any other idea that's out there and you can say, I'm in a relationship. I don't even know if I'm thinking about marriage, but you know, that doesn't really matter. You're taking something precious and you're giving it over to an idea that's going to trample it. These ideas simply were incompatible. The Philistines had Baal as their god. And then Isaac had read about this nation called Cush, which was also known as Ethiopia. And they had a different set of gods. And in Israel, you could take the idol of Baal and the idol of the Cushites, and you could have a little idol party, you know, whatever that is. And that's okay. But if you took Baal down to the Ethiopians, you think they would tolerate that? No, because they weren't just surface worshiping these idols. They were fully invested in the idols that they were worshiping, and they didn't tolerate these other ones. And so you can see how Israel sort of had this melting pot, but it was really surface and shallow, and it wasn't very deep. And they were just taking, you know, the enjoyable and beneficial aspects of these ways of thinking, when in reality they're incompatible. Read throughout history. Baal goes to war with other nations because of their differences in opinion. Actually, you know, you think about Christianity and Jesus, what he stood for. One of the few ideas that would not use, you know, Jesus when his leaders wanted to lash out and attack and to fight, his job wasn't to forcibly propagate his ideas. Anyway, a little off topic there. What does it mean to fight for what is righteous with the ethics of Jesus? What does it mean to be surrounded by incompleteness and brokenness? Yourself know the truth, and not feel like you're being oppressively surrounded, and yet always moving forward toward that final goal, always moving forwards and never turning back. Part of it is allowing God to decide what is precious and letting God decide how that thing is supposed to be treated. So I haven't been in the army, and I also haven't been a lifeguard. I lead a pretty boring life. I haven't been a lifeguard, but I know one of the things they tell you as a lifeguard is you got to be careful when you're going to rescue the drowning person. The drowning person is not just going to say, "Okay, please help me," and I'll just sort of go along with everything. That person is in desperation, and if you're not careful, they're going to drag you down underneath. Zephaniah wasn't about to trust a drowning man with his valuables. Does that make sense? He wasn't going to give things that were precious to him to Ammon and to these ideas that were basically drowning men. However, and this is where judge not comes into, you have to make a distinction about, you know, is this idea or is this person behaving in an appropriate manner? But when Jesus says judge not, what he's saying, you can keep yourself away from somebody who's going to pull you down, but it's not your place to shove their head underwater until they die, right? It's kind of a morbid image. But that's what judgment is determining someone's final destiny. Jesus is saying, you protect what is precious to you and what is holy, and you let me take care of the final resting place of people, which is abundantly seen over in Zephaniah's relationship with Manasseh. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 33. Second Kings, in my reading, is more of a broad history. Second Chronicles is all-encompassing. It basically starts from Genesis and goes all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. And it really wants to highlight any good thing that a king did. Second Chronicles wants to make sure that we know this. Now, the king who had brought all of these multicultural ideas, who had brought all of these damaging philosophies into Israel, his name was Manasseh. That was Ammon's father. Manasseh was a corrupt dude. He's a dude that we would all like to hold his head underwater for a while. And not just because he liked the Red Sox and I liked the Yankees, because he was the one who said, "Yeah, that God that you sacrificed your children to, bring him in. That's okay." Now, if that doesn't make you angry, the mistreatment of children, then I don't know what would. Or the mistreatment of men or the mistreatment of women. Manasseh was the one who let all this stuff come in. And how many countless people did he lead astray? It's like what Randy read today. If there was ever a guy who deserved a millstone hung around his neck and cast into the sea, it was probably Manasseh, don't you think? And yet, I think it's obvious that for much of Manasseh's life, Zephaniah would have had little things in common with Manasseh. Zephaniah would not have sat down and talked with him about marriage and about purity and about children and about all those things. And yet, what would you do if you were Zephaniah? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Verse 12, what would you do if you were Zephaniah and there was this evil king, and yet at the end of his life you heard this story? And when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You see what happened there? This drowning man, who Zephaniah stayed plenty away from, finally Manasseh says, "I'm in such trouble, I need help or I'm going to drown." And he turns to God and he repents. And the guy who needed to have a millstone hung around his neck, when he truly repents before God, what's God's response? He forgives him. Now, if that's not grace, I don't know what is. It gives us a picture of how incomprehensible God's grace is, even for this wicked man. And yet, don't think that Zephaniah, throughout his ministry and his interaction with Manasseh, wouldn't tell him, "I'm sorry, my friend, but that is wrong. That is dangerous. That is harmful." Do you realize that all these ideas that we've been talking about, the idea behind Baal and Asherah and Molech and Chemosh and all of these things, do you realize that those ideas are still alive and well today? But each of those nations from the time of Zephaniah that bought into them, are they still here today? The Philistines, do you hear about them in the news? They hitched their wagon to the god of Baal, and once Baal was done chewing them up, he spit them out, and they're not here anymore. The only kingdom that is still around today is the kingdom of God. Because when you hitch your wagon to the ideas of God, those are enduring principles. But there isn't room enough on God's wagon for every idea. Okay, we can't just take a mishmash of everything, right? There's holy and precious things that are not going to be thrown to dogs and aren't going to be thrown to the pigs to trample and to chew on. And you know, it's the church's job to stand up and to be a voice for those things today. But isn't the challenge, we're parachuted into our lives and we have this mission and this training, isn't it hard to remember who the enemy is? 99% of Manasseh's life, he was the enemy. But remember the words of Paul and the other New Testament writers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Manasseh was really a prisoner of war who had been turned traitor. And yet Zephaniah was not so zealous in his ministry that when Manasseh turned back to God, well, let me just read the words that that Manasseh would have spoken to him. I'm sorry, that Zephaniah would have spoken to him. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. His book ends with rejoicing and worship. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you and has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak.'" And for those of you who spend any time in the nursery, you'll recognize verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." The only place that there's rejoicing like that and peace and quietness is with the ideas of God. Because you see, multicultural harmony while drowning is pointless. God wouldn't throw drowning people into the same pool and call it a pool party. We can all be drowning together, but we're not getting anywhere. And so we live as redeemed people. Redeemed people who can speak the words of Zephaniah. We rejoice and we worship and we have peace, even as we realize each day at our work and at our school and maybe even in our families that we're surrounded by brokenness. But that is our lot. We're surrounded by brokenness, and yet we keep moving forward with heaven in our hearts, with the gospel on our mind, and God's grace buoying us along the way. Are you surrounded? Well, if you're called out, then you're supposed to be surrounded. It means you're not part of the enemy. It also means that this isn't home, and so keep marching. Have you entrusted the precious things to God's will? Evaluate your thoughts on marriage and parenting and finances and friendship and ask yourself, is God the one guiding me in these thoughts and decisions? Or am I listening to popular ideas or other things that would be contrary to God? Let me close with Psalm chapter 3. As always, the invitation is open. If you want to be one of the called out who are marching toward heaven, if you'd like to know Jesus, your Savior, through baptism and through repentance, then that opportunity is available. If you've lived a life like Manasseh or anything close to his, and you need to come back and repent, you've heard about how willing God is to forgive. After we read Psalm chapter 3, we'll stand and sing and offer the invitation. Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let's stand and sing together.